Well, I'm glad to be in Texas and to meet so many fine brethren. I've met a lot of tall people in Texas. And Sunday morning, a sister came by. I found out later her name was Sister Clark, and she was about this tall, and I thought I finally met a Texan about my height, and I found out she was from Minnesota. So I'll have to go back to Ohio. There are a lot of midgets in Ohio when I can identify with them. It is a genuine honor to be here and to have a part in this lectureship. It has long had a reputation as one of the very finest in the Brotherhood, and I know that it is. And to be associated with this good congregation, you are a beacon of light in the Brotherhood. And I appreciate the good elders and the invitation from them and Brother McLish. I've known of Dub for many years, and from time to time we have spoken on lectureships together. But I really never did get to know him until he held a gospel meeting for us in recent times. And we spent some wonderful hours together, and I came to have a deep love and appreciation for him, and I count him not only as my brother in Christ, but also as a dear friend. In fact, he was one of the few people that I've known in my life to where when I met him and was able to be around him, I felt like that I had known him for many years. And if all I knew about this congregation is that you supported men like him, then that would certainly be enough to let me know what kind of people you truly are. When our Lord came to the world, Rome ruled the world, and Judea was only a small portion of a vast and powerful empire. The Jews had many preconceived ideas about the Savior, and our Lord met none of these preconceived ideas. And so the Lord disappointed the Jews' expectations and threatened the corrupt rabbinical institutions and sectarian groups that were so extant among them. And as a result of that, they rejected him and crucified him on the cross. In the years following the resurrection, there were many Jews who accepted Christ, but eventually their numbers would dwindle, and in the course of time, the church would be primarily made up of those who were non-Jews, the Gentile people. And so the early persecutions would come primarily from the Jews and their allies. For more than seven centuries, Rome had been developing from a small group of city-states in the northern and central part of Italy into a world power that surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. Its goal was quite simple, to dominate the world and to build an empire based on force, an empire whose rule was absolute. The clash between Rome and Christianity was inevitable, not because Christians sought to encourage such a conflict. In truth, all faithful Christians believed the dictums of our Lord and of the inspired writers. Christians viewed themselves as being loyal to the Roman Empire as long as that loyalty did not call upon them to compromise their faith. They believed the words of the Lord in Matthew 22, verse 21, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. They believed the teachings, the inspired teachings of both Paul and Peter, teaching Christians to be in subjection to the higher powers and to pray for those in power. And a true disciple strove to do all these things. But the clash came, the clash which came was not over a disregard for Roman law or treason toward the Roman emperor. It was over religious loyalty. A century before our Lord came to the earth, the Roman Empire, at that time a republic, not an empire, was torn by many civil wars, which resulted in the collapse of the old city-state form of government. And these wars produced wretched conditions, high taxes, plundering, moral corruption. But out of these wars eventually emerged Julius Caesar. But as we know, historically, his reign was quite short when he was assassinated by a group led by Brutus and Cassius. And after the death of Julius, once again, the empire or the republic was plunged in civil war. Now, on one side of this conflict were Octavian and Mark Antony. On the other side were Brutus and Cassius. But this part of the war came to an end in the Battle of Philippi in 42 B.C., at which time both Brutus and Cassius were defeated, and then as a result of that, they went and took their own lives. The Battle of Philippi was not only the death, did not only accomplish the death of Brutus and Cassius, but it also brought about the death of the Republic itself. Now, we also are aware, all of us having studied this in school, of Mark Antony's infatuation with Cleopatra, and this would eventually lead to a war between Octavian and Antony. And this war was settled in the famous Battle of Actium in 31 B.C., at which time Antony was defeated, and eventually both Antony and Cleopatra would also take their own lives. And this left Octavian both the master of the East and West. In 27 B.C., the title Augustus was attached to his name, and that's the sort of nomenclature that we most recognize this man by. He was a man of tremendous intuition and leadership. The empire was built by his genius, and during his reign, Rome basked in the golden age of her history. Now, the changing of Rome into an empire, the deification eventually of the emperor, really beginning on a substantial basis with Octavian. The Augustus means the augmented one, a name that would be reserved for those of some realm of deity. And that, coupled with the near total power of the emperor, helped to set the stage for severe persecutions that would eventually ensue from Rome. After the death of Augustus, other emperors would come: Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. And Nero is most significant because it was during the reign of Nero, or contemporary with the reign of Nero, that 1 Peter was written. And it was a time of severe persecutions. These persecutions came about kind of as a fluke. The great fire in AD 64 that nearly burnt Rome to the ground created a tremendous problem for Nero. Many of the Roman citizens pointed their finger at him, believing that some of his henchmen had actually set the fire. Others believed that the Roman gods were punishing Rome because they tolerated such a tyrant. But Nero realized very quickly that something had to be done to save his emperorship. And so he looked around for a scapegoat. And it didn't take him long, being the astute politician that he was, to note those unpopular Christians. And he pointed the finger at them and blamed them for the fire. He was very astute at diverting attention from himself, not unlike our current president. But in any case, this was the beginning of the first organized type of persecution launched by the Roman Empire itself. It would intensify. Domitian would come and others, but under Domitian, it would be far greater. When Peter writes Christians in this time of sore trials and persecutions, he's writing to deal with a very acute problem. It's fascinating when you look in the Bible, and especially at the New Testament, at the amount of information that is given concerning persecutions, because God knows full well that the ability to endure persecutions directly affects whether a person is saved or lost. But while enduring persecutions is an important concept, God has an even higher and noble, and has even higher and more noble purposes to be found in persecutions. Though they are certainly undesirable, they actually play a vital role in creating greater faith and greater patience. And therefore, this study underscores the importance not simply of suffering, but of suffering correctly with the right attitudes. In essence, suffering as Peter instructs, the way that our Lord suffered. And so that is the great model and the standard that is before us in this study. And so let us immediately now, having given this background, go to our text and deal with it in detail. I don't know when the last time was that you read the text that I'm dealing with here, beginning with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But if you casually read that text, it sounds like it's just some sort of disjunctive writing. It is a text that's hard to understand by casual reading. But it is systemic. It's not disjunctive. It is very systemic. It is all fit together in the context and under the heading of persecutions. And you must understand that to appreciate all that's being said. But Peter says, "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Now, if you just casually read that verse, it almost sounds as if Peter's insane that if you are a faithful Christian, then that would make you immune to trials and persecutions. And of course, this clearly is not what Peter is teaching at all. In fact, had he taught those views, he would be in direct contradiction to Paul himself. When Paul well said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions." In fact, in every chapter of 1 Peter, Peter speaks of Christians suffering trials and persecutions. Now, why would Peter discuss in every chapter of his epistle the fact that, like Christ, Christians will indeed face sore trials and persecutions because of their faith, and then turn right around and contradict himself in verse 13 by saying that somehow Christians would be able to escape these difficulties? Well, the answer to that question is that Peter does not make such an affirmation at all. What the Bible clearly teaches is that Christians can and often do suffer injury and persecutions and possibly even death. These persecutions may range all the way from minor criticisms to even horrible torture. But there is not a single word in Holy Writ that ever promises protection from physical harm or from persecutions in this sense. However, in this text, there is some type of protection that is being contemplated. But what type of protection? I believe that the Lord himself in Matthew 10 verse 28 addresses this issue. He says, "Fear not them that are able to kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We're not to fear people who can merely physically harm us or mentally torment us. Rather, we are to fear those individuals who can somehow coerce us into compromise and thus lead to the destruction of our own souls. The enemies of God may persecute us, they may do awful things to us, but God will not allow them to do permanent and fatal injury to our souls. And in this sense, the soul is inviolable. Now, while it is true that a person could certainly destroy my body, it is also true that they cannot destroy my soul unless I am a participant in that destruction. Now, if I succumb to their torments and compromise, then I can lose my soul. But it's not because they have taken it from me. It's because I have capitulated and surrendered it to them. And that's the type of fear that we ought to have. But as long as we remain faithful to God, brethren, don't ever forget this. You don't ever have to be afraid. And then in verse 12, we see that God makes it very plain that Peter makes it very plain that God watches over Christians and hears their prayers as long as they are faithful. Their souls are safe. There will be no permanent or fatal harm that can come to them. Whatever harm and misery that we may have in life is only temporary. It is never permanent to our souls if we remain faithful. And then Peter says, "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, and neither be troubled." Now, what frame of mind, what attitudes are Christians to have when they face persecutions? Peter says there are three. And I'm not so sure, but that we ought to maybe write these three and put it in some prominent place to help us every day of our lives. Number one, be happy. Number two, don't be afraid of their terror. And number three, don't be troubled. Now, when Peter tells us to be happy, sounds like the dictum of James chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation." What James counseled here is total joy. No admixture of sorrow and grief. Not unlike the words of our Lord in the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 11. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Persecutions are designed to make us conform. That's the intent of it. Conformity. Conformity to the world. Conform to the world or bear the consequences of nonconformity. But I want to tell you something, friends. We not only have a threat from the world in regard to persecutions, we also sometimes receive severe persecutions from our own brethren. Now, I have been persecuted by the world, and I have been persecuted by our brethren. I'll take the world anytime, because they're not nearly as mean as some of our brethren. But conformity is the purpose. Don't preach on this. Don't live this way. You be a part of this thing. You do that, or you'll bear the consequences. And I'll tell you, friends, those consequences are horrible. They range all the way from isolation, criticism, slander, physical harm, threats of legal trouble, death, and that's just a short list. And none of those things are easy, and none are pleasant. And yet Peter says that if we suffer because we are doing right, then we are to have joy. And our joy is to be total, an attitude of total joy, not depression, not fear, not discouragement. Because those negative attitudes weaken a person down. They take away our resolve to keep on keeping on. And they cloud before our eyes the ultimate issue of victory in God if we remain faithful and take from our memory the fact that whatever we face is small compared to the benefits of enduring. Then he says, don't be afraid of their terror, which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Literally what Peter is saying is, don't be afraid of their techniques of terrorizing people into conformity. You know, it's a natural thing for people to be afraid. Somebody's going to come and hurt me, I'm going to be afraid. And I do not believe that the Bible here or anywhere commands that we have some sort of an abnormal fear mechanism within us. But what Peter is saying is this, don't let this fear control you and push you into submitting to those who are evil. And I'll tell you why, brethren. Because tyranny cannot defeat truth, and it cannot defeat God. Julian the Apostate was a Roman emperor. He had a friend who lived in Antioch of Syria, and they had known one another from childhood. And one day, Julian was going to be in the area where his old carpenter friend lived. And he decided that he was going to go and visit his friend, but he did not want to be recognized, and so he put on old clothes so that he would not be known, and he made his way through the streets to find his old friend. Along the way, he noticed people all over going to the various pagan temples and there to offer sacrifice to the pagan gods. But there were no buildings for the saints to enter because Julian had worked so hard to make sure that all of those would be closed. Finally, he found his old friend working as a carpenter in an old carpenter shop. And he walked in and they passed the pleasantries. And then all of a sudden, Julian said, "By the way, can you tell me how Jesus, the carpenter, is doing?" And his old friend said, "Well, he's doing just fine." "Well," Julian the Apostate said, "what's he doing these days?" "Because en route to coming to visit you here, I looked all around, and I saw thousands of Romans going to worship the pagan gods, but I didn't see a one going to worship the carpenter Jesus." And his old friend said, "I'll tell you what Jesus, the carpenter, is doing. He's building a coffin to bury your empire in." And 15 years later, Julian the Apostate, down at his tent and on his deathbed, the Galilean Jesus has won. Friends, don't ever be afraid. The victory is ours, and tyranny cannot defeat us if we will only remain faithful. Then Peter says, don't let them trouble you. Terasa is the word. It means to agitate. And agitation produces a whole lot of bad and negative emotions. Everything from anxiety to anger. And those are the things we cannot have when people mistreat us. You can't get mad at people. It's hard not to, but you can't. You can hate their sin, but you can't hate them. Anger seeks relief. Anger prompts us to strike back. Anxiety seeks relief. It wants us to capitulate so we'll feel better. I tell you, brethren, that's one of the great problems we have in the church today. We have people who want to feel good instead of be right with God. Being right with God is always better. Three little simple things, but they never fail. And then in verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, verse 15 begins with the adversative conjunction, but, which suggests an alternative. And really, what Peter is saying is this. Rather than being terrorized and tormented by your enemies, there's an alternative. And here's the alternative that you're to take. Make sure that God remains sanctified in your heart. Peter is here instructing Christians not to let persecutions dethrone God in their hearts. The fact that Christ remains enthroned as the Lord and Master of our lives in the face of severe trials and persecutions not only prompts us to remain faithful, but it also gives us the courage or prompts us to to defend our faith before all and to tell folks of the reason of the hope that is in us. We're not only to have the courage to defend Christ in the church, but we must also be prepared to do so. We must be ready, and be ready encompasses proper preparation, so that we'll not only have the willingness and the courage to defend, but we will also have the ability to do so. You know, Paul is a classic example of that. Whether he stood before Festus or Felix or Herod or Agrippa or even the Caesar himself, he did not allow these people to terrorize him into silence. Rather, he courageously defended the faith before them all. And this defense of the faith has to be done in a certain way. That is, it has to be done with meekness and fear. Christians are to have a proper attitude of the defense of the hope that is within them. They are to have an attitude free of pride and of arrogance. Christians must know the Word of God. They must be prepared to give a scriptural answer of that hope, but this must be done in a way that is humble and in a God-controlled manner. And then Peter says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good manner of living or your good conversation in Christ. Now, we have just seen that Christians are to be prepared to give an answer concerning the hope that is in them. And we are to do so with proper attitudes and motives. But there's another vital ingredient that I think sometimes is excluded in our thinking. It's not enough to be prepared to give an answer. It's not enough to have the guts to give an answer. It's not enough to defend the truth. You must also live the truth. Defending the Christian life without faithfully living it is of little or no value. In truth, the enemies of God gain a lot of mileage by pointing out the hypocrisy of people who wear the name of Christ but do not live the life of Christ. Many years ago, when I studied speech theory, I remember in one section of that, we studied systems of relegation. It was one of the most fascinating studies I've had in my whole life. It affected my whole manner of preaching, that one course. But on the top of the list of systems of relegation, how do you relegate a message? Number one, relegate the messenger. And sometimes evil people do that. But let me tell you, if you ever want to have your message relegated, you live ungodly and unfaithful, and no one will listen to you. And sometimes we destroy the message because of our own lives. Now, the conscience is contemplated here. It has only two functions. It convicts a person of guilt, John chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the second function, it acts as an eyewitness against us. Therefore, a properly functioning conscience charges us with sin, finds us guilty of sin, acts as an eyewitness against us to prove us or find us guilty without question. And all of this is done in an attempt to prompt a person to deal with sin as quickly as possible. Therefore, a person who knows God's word and yet willfully lives contrary to it has a conscience that is not functioning as it should. Now, in life, anybody can accuse you of anything. All of us in our lives need to live careful lives and try not to have appearances of evil. But I want to tell you this, when you live the most careful life you can, anybody can accuse you of anything. If people can accuse the Lord of the things they accused Him of, well, you know they're going to eat us up. And there is a sense in which we have very little control over that. You know, the devil is the age-old accuser of the brethren before God. And we have little control over the accusations that people make against us. And if you get an enemy, I guarantee you that enemy will come to try to find anything they can to destroy you, because if they can destroy you, they will win. But there is a tremendous defense against their accusations. And that's what Peter discusses here. When people live faithfully before God, then regardless of what false and evil charges may be launched against them, their good lives will eventually prove that every one of those charges were false. And sooner or later, the finger will stop being pointed at us and it will be pointed toward those who have made those accusations. If you want a good defense against false accusations, live godly and show the world that the things are not true. And then in verse 17, it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. Well, people suffer for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sins. Sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others, innocently so. But what the Lord is saying here is if you suffer as a Christian, you need to suffer because you've done right, not because you've done wrong. You know, persecutions that occur because we are faithful to God have tremendous benefits. Purifies faith, creates patience. It strengthens those who endure it. You know what, friends? You cannot sharpen an axe on velvet. It takes a grinding stone or file to sharpen an axe, and it's not until the sparks fly that the axe has any hope of becoming sharp. You take an old oak tree. Did you know that oak tree will never send its taproot deep until the winds blow against it? We have become too wimpish in the church. We cannot stand the trials and persecution. Let me tell you something. If you have trouble in your congregation, you'll have a whole bunch of people get up and go somewhere else just because they're too afraid to stand and fight for the truth. Because they're wimps. They're wimps. And they can't endure. They can't endure. And then Peter says in verse 18, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Peter says, now, I want to show you a perfect example of the concepts that we've just been discussing. And that example is seen in Christ Jesus. Our Lord teaches us how to not only endure temptation, to endure persecutions, but also to triumph over them. Our Lord suffered and died on the cross not for his sins, but for ours. So if one is seeking a tremendous illustration of the suffering of the innocent, there is no finer example than this one. And therefore, when Christians suffer innocently, they're really suffering the way Christ suffered. You know, when I was a young preacher and growing even before I began to preach, the words of Matthew 27, verse 46 just absolutely confounded me. "The Lord's on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I could not imagine any concept in which God the Father would forsake the Son in that situation. But then in the course of time, I came to realize the meaning of those words. It is true that there is a forsaking here, but that's only because the Lord is dying the way the ungodly die, alone and without God. Not because he's ungodly. He's dying in our place. He's dying the way we would die if we were lost. And I've often thought, we talk about the horror of the cross and the physical torment alone was horrible. But that moment when God the Father left the Son because he was dying in that way, that had to be a moment of horror also. And sometimes I think that we forget about what the Lord has done for us in life. Sometimes I think that our failure to evangelize is directly linked to the fact that we forget about what the Son of God has done for us. Sometimes our inability to endure persecution is linked to the fact that we have forgotten what the Lord has done. In the Second World War, the Nazis had a lot of death camps. Auschwitz was one of the most famous. And in this death camp, there were different buildings that housed prisoners. They all had letters or numbers, building block A or Z or X. And there was a standing rule in that Nazi camp that if any person successfully escaped from any one of those building blocks, that 10 prisoners would be arbitrarily chosen, marched to building block B. There they would be stripped of their clothes and they would be left to die from exposure and starvation. To die a horrible death. In one of those building blocks, there was a Polish soldier by the name of Francis Gujawniczek. And there was also a Franciscan monk by the name of Maximilian Kolb. One day the alarm sounded. The Nazis ordered every inmate to go out and stand in the cold. And they stood there for hours and it was announced to them that someone had escaped from that building block. And if that person could not be found, that 10 names would be called. And so they were made to stand there until it was determined as to whether the inmate could be found. And finally word came to the commandant that this man had successfully escaped. And Kohli, that Nazi commandant, walked among the ranks calling out names. And he came up to the Polish soldier, Francis Gujawniczek, and he called his name. And all of a sudden, Francis cried out, "Commandant, I have a wife and I have children. Please let me live." And then that Franciscan monk, Maximilian Kolb, walked forward. He said, "Commandant, I have no wife and I have no children. Will you let me go in his place?" And for reasons that no one knows, the commandant allowed Maximilian Kolb to go in the place of the Polish soldier. 30 days later, there were only 2 of those 10 men still alive, and Maximilian Kolb was one of them. By this time, the Nazi patients had worn thin, and they ordered carbolic acid to be injected into the veins of those last 2 men. And on that day, Maximilian Kolb died. But you know, friends, Francis Kujawnicek survived Auschwitz. He survived the Second World War. He went home to be with his wife and to raise his children. But from that day to this day, if this man is still alive, Francis Kujawnicek returns to Auschwitz one time every year on the day that Maximilian Kolb died. On the day that the man who died in his place left this life. And I tell you, friends, I fear sometimes in the church that we have forgotten who died in our place. It's the Son of God. And the victory is in Him if we remain faithful and if we hold to His Word. Now, why did the Son of God suffer? And Peter's answer is that He might bring us to God. There's no article before the word righteous or unrighteous in the Greek Testament, and this emphasizes the concept of a righteous person suffering for one who's not righteous, thus unworthy of sacrifice. Then Peter emphasized that the Lord died in the flesh, but in the flesh only, not in the spirit. The spirit was made alive. Death affected the Lord's body, His body alone. It did not affect His spirit. And what Peter is saying is this: if you are a Christian, like the Lord and faithful, then your body may die, but your soul will be renewed in life. Then in verses 19 and 20, by which also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved. Now, verse 18 speaks of the spirit, which, of course, is reference to the soul or spirit, which cannot die physically. And it was in this spirit that our Lord went to the spirits in prison. Now, the fact that these folks were spirits meant that they were dead. They were disembodied. Not only were they dead, they were in the confinement of Tartarus in the Hadean world. Now, the issue settles on this. Were they in confinement when Jesus preached to them? Were they dead when the Lord preached to them? And the answer to this, to both of these questions is no. They were dead, that is, they were disembodied. They were in Hades when Peter wrote this epistle, but they were very much alive when Jesus went in spirit and preached to them. Now, how do we know that that is the case? We can know this for sure because in verse 20, the Bible tells us when the preaching was done. The preaching was done in spirit by Christ during the days of Noah prior to the great flood. At this time, these spirits were alive on the earth and thus not in prison, that is, not in Tartarus. So what Peter is therefore referring to is that mass of human beings that lived on the earth during the 120 years that the ark was being prepared. And it was at this time that Christ, in the person of Noah, went and preached to these disobedient and ungodly people. But in spite of 120 years of preaching, they refused to repent and died in the great flood. Now, that is the clear explanation of this text that is often misused. But you know, brethren, this is not a disjunctive concept from what we've been discussing. You know, the idea of the Lord, why did the Lord go and speak to these people prior to the flood in the person of Noah? Because the Lord cares about the souls of people. But I'm also convinced that Peter put this in the text by inspiration to deal with another problem. People lose their souls not only because of persecution. Sometimes we lose our souls because of discouragement. And I tell you, there's a lot to be discouraged about in the church today, if you ask me. When I go preach across the brotherhood, I see congregations that used to be very big and now they're very small. Sometimes I look around, I see a lot more older folks than I do younger folks. And I happen to be amongst the older folks now rather than the younger folks. Sometimes you can work and work and work and it just looks like nothing is being accomplished, which is not true, but it looks that way. But we must never forget that in spite of 120 years of the Lord preaching through Noah, not a single person changed their lives, exclusive of Noah and his family. Don't ever be discouraged. The truth and the word is greater than anything else. Well, I have more to say, and you just have to read the book. But I just hate to have Dub walk up here. I hate to have a tall man stand behind a short and make him look so bad.